I've known about Colossians for a long, long time, but in recent days I've studied more in Colossians. I think it's my new favorite book of the New Testament. Colossians is a wonderful book. And I call to your attention now that you listen to God's word that we may respond to it. Colossians 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We'll stop reading there. May God give us insight into his word and encouragement to walk in Jesus. Before I begin, let me simply say it's always a joy to come and worship at Sandy Plains. And I thank you for the invitation to come, though it is a very stressful and unhappy occasion, your pastor being in this accident and so badly damaged. We pray he will be healed and restored to you soon. Nevertheless, I thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being here with you. Now, as we look at this passage together, I was reminded of something of the sentiment at the time in our nation when the Revolutionary War was fought. The Declaration of Independence had been signed in the summer of 1776, and the Redcoats had come to take away that freedom and to oppose that liberty, and the men of the colonial men had taken upon themselves arms to defeat the British as they came. At that time, they used a system called indentured servitude. That is, they would sign up for a contract to serve for 6 months or for 8 months or a year. And so many of the men had done so. They thought that it would be a quick and easy victory. But when December came around, they were still mired in a terrible conflict. And some, their contract was running out, and they were ready to get home to their family, get back to their business, and so forth. And so it presented a threatening occasion for the American colonies. And then this man, Thomas Paine, published a paper, The American Crisis. And in that paper, you're familiar somewhat if you remember your history from Thomas Paine. His paper included these words: "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered." With that challenge, the colonials re-upped their commitment and entered into the great enterprise of defeating the British and maintaining the independence of our nation. As I thought about Paul's sense in this passage, I thought about that. For you see, the world around us and around Paul was changing, and not for the better. In our day, we're politically divided, we're religiously divided, we're morally independent, want to do what we want to do and not have anybody tell us otherwise. Our world seems upside down. It seemed so for Paul. He was in prison, and he received word of these three churches in this area of Asia Minor: Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And those were churches that had been founded by Paul's protege, Epaphroditus. And they were good church plants. They were teaching Jesus, but they were in the midst of a culture that was calling them back. They had come out of it. They were being called back into this evil Gnostic culture. And so Paul, is having received this word, expresses great anxiety for the church. Anxiety like what I feel about the American church today. And likely you also are concerned about the church today. Paul says, "I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." That word is better understood as agony. It's a word that's often used in military or athletic events, where there is agony in the pursuit and the perseverance of the battle or the run, whatever it may be. He says, "I am in great agony for you and for those in Laodicea." Now, what's Paul going to do? He's in prison. What can he do? Well, he can do two things. He can pray and he can write. And he did that. And those two come together in this passage where he is writing to these people who have not seen his face. He didn't plant those churches. But Epaphroditus had planted the churches, and on the authority of Scripture, the call of Christ and Paul the Apostle, he called those people to be a strong church for Jesus. And they were slipping away. They were being influenced by this culture. And so Paul says, "I am in agony over you and those in Laodicea." I would ask you to consider this morning this great conflict and agony over the church. Now, from a pastor's perspective, let me say, it might be that a pastor leaves his church or retires from his church, and he's anxious about what's going to happen to the church when I've left. Will they find a pastor that will lead them correctly? Will they find one that will lead them in popularity and divert them away from the gospel? A pastor is going to think about those things. The Apostle Paul thought about that. And he would have us know today, as the Colossians in that day, God's expectation for us, and also his appreciation for them. Appreciation and expectation. Those are the two that appear first, where he says that I want you to know, I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. He saw their love. In verse 5, he says, I'm absent in the flesh, yet I rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, he appreciates them because of their love for each other and because of the good order in the church. Well, okay. There are lots of churches about that have good order and good love and fellowship. You have that. But there's more. There's more. He says here in this passage, there are wolves. There are those who would deceive you with persuasive words. There are those who would distract you away from the gospel which you have received, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many today who would distract us. You look on the internet and you see many that distract attention to themselves, of the kind of worship and music that they have, and leave little thought for the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. This is what Paul is anxious about. And I'm anxious about it too. There's a man that I read regularly, Michael Horton. And Michael Horton has written a book that addresses all of these distracting issues. And he says, what's happened is we've come down to where we have a Christless Christianity. We go through the motions. We get involved in fellowship and love and activities of service of mankind. We get involved in all of this. But where's Jesus? Where's the cross? Where's the atonement? Where's the blood? And he says that the problem in the church today is that we have a Christless Christianity. Paul says, no, no. I warn you against these deceivers who would distract you away from Jesus. Now that's where we begin the setting the table for this passage. Paul is anxious for the church. The first thing I see in the passage that I would call your attention, Paul and I both would appeal to you. to consider God's expectation of you. What does God expect of his people, of his church? He says that they may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches and the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's verses 2 and 3. He expects them to be encouraged and to attain this knowledge, this sense, this understanding of the mystery of what God is doing in Christ. That is what you are called to do. To get to this attainment and this assurance of what God is doing in Christ. Now, Paul uses a certain kind of language. And to sort of get really what he's doing, you have to understand this language. He's using the language of the Gnostics. These are those deceivers. He's using their own language. This idea of mystery, of treasure, of knowledge. Those were the categories that these Gnostics were pushing. It's called the Phrygian deception, is what this historians call it. Because in that region of Asia Minor, that was Phrygia. And it had this outbreak of this Gnostic influence. Now the Gnostics thought you needed more revelation, you needed more experience, different kinds of experiences. They said you need to understand yourself better, and self introspection. And then it moved from that into the area of Asia Minor, where there was this sexuality, sensualness. Now, this is just like our nation today, and the church is falling for it. He's using their own words, but he's giving new, specific meaning to those words. These were somewhat immature believers in Colossae. They were easily influenced. Their culture around them was calling to them, making fun of them, just as our culture today is doing. Now, the word mystery is a word that will illustrate. He speaks about it in verse 3. The mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Verse 2. Now, what is this word mystery? Well, Paul uses that word mystery. He likes that word. And we see Paul using it in and out, weaving it in and out of his writings. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." That's Gnostic language again. You see, the excellence of speech and wisdom, that's Gnostic language. "I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then he goes a little further in verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord." He uses the word mystery for the work that God is doing in Jesus Christ. We see it again in a different way used in Ephesians 5. This is this contested, unhappy for many people today, where he talks about husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church and the Savior of the body. And then you flip the page over and you see where he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. As the church is to be responsive to Christ, so wives are supposed to be responsive to their husbands. And by the same token, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, husbands are to give themselves to their wives and mothers. You see the connection of mystery. The word mystery is, it's not something we've got to go looking for. We've got to go searching for this mystery. It's what's been revealed to us. It's been given to us, explained to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is revealing himself as the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. It's not something that's unknown. It's something that is known, and you need to know it because it's clearly presented to you. Now, the expectation then, coming back, your growth and development in understanding, in grasping the wisdom that is in Christ. Do you know Jesus? You maybe know his name or something about the stories or the things he taught. Oh, blessed. Thank you for that. Something about the name. The thing about the name is what he did. It's what he did that makes the name so wonderful. Are you claiming that for yourself? Do you sense the Spirit of God drawing you, making you connected to him, joined to him? It's not that you accept him, but he is drawing you to himself. Do you feel that? Do you sense that in your own experience? The Spirit gives an irresistible call to believers. Do you know that? That's the expectation that Paul has and God has in this passage. Now, he goes on. Paul, and I appeal to you to consider those who would steal your treasure, who would take away your treasure, as he says there. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And then, beware, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. The word cheat is a word that means to plunder. It means to break in or deceptively to break in. You know, the Trojan horse, that was a plunder. They came deceptively, and when they were admitted, they took the place over. There are people who will do that to your faith if you allow them to do it. He mentioned four things that are red flags of warning for us. How this happens. He mentions four things. He says, through philosophy. Now, there are all sorts of philosophy. Philosophy is just ideas. They may be good ideas, they may be bad ideas. But they are ideas that are communicated in language and are presented winsomely, as though it's well thought out, well considered. You need to believe this. Philosophies, apart from the philosophy of Jesus. He mentioned then, second thing, the empty deceit. Now, the operative word is empty. There's all sorts of deceitful words, empty words. They may sound nice, they may sound intellectual, but they have no meaning. You go to the Christian bookstore, to the book section in the grocery store, or Costco, wherever you shop, and you'll find all sorts of books, devotional books that sound very nice, very interesting, very uplifting, but they are vacuous. There's nothing to them. There's nothing underlying. There's no authority given underneath them. That's empty deceit. And then he mentioned the traditions of men. Traditions of men are simply bad habits. Bad habits that we continue to do thoughtlessly. And the church is not exempt from that. We sometimes do things again and again, thoughtlessly. And then he mentioned the basic principles of the world. The basic principle of the world is seen on your television every day, on your computer every day. It's marketing, appealing to your heart in a way, I want this, I need this. Marketing, basic principles of the world. All of these four things are before us and distract us from Jesus. Recently, there was a girl who took her teenage daughter. She was having a little difficulty communicating with her teenage daughter. You've never known that to happen, have you? Well, she thought she would take her daughter to the Passion Conference in Atlanta. And so she took her to the Passion Conference. Now, I'd never heard of Passion Conference. I looked it up and studied it online. It's Louis Giglio's effort to connect with teenage and early 20s generation, connect and bring them to Christ. It sounds good. We certainly need to reach those people. But when I began to go a little deeper into the Passion Conference, there was little difference from a hip-hop or rock concert. These kids all stand up doing this, and the music loud, no words you can understand. It was just, as the girl said when she brought her daughter back, they asked her, how was the Passion Conference? And she said, well, it was a lot of passion. But it was not about Jesus. Now, Jesus was in there somewhere. Louis Giglio would see to that. But the medium... The medium is the message, and the medium is deceptive. What we need to know, and our children need to know, is that Jesus is enough. He is enough. Know Jesus. Come to Jesus. Study Jesus. Follow Jesus. He is the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The cross is the active work of Jesus purchasing sinners for God and for himself. First Corinthians 1 says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is a power of God. That's what our children need to know. We need to teach them that. Well, that's the treasure that we have, that is being stolen from us, is Jesus. Jesus and the work that he's done. The prophets spoke of him. The Psalms hoped for him. He came. And what he did upon the cross has changed the course of the world. Beware of any who direct you away from Jesus. I saw a thing the other day that says, it said, things that Jesus never said. You may have seen that too. Things that Jesus never said. Listen to your heart. Be true to yourself. Trust your gut. Feel good about who you are. Happiness is what matters most. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's what our children need to hear. That's the Jesus that we need to know. Beware of those who would steal your treasure. Well, finally, the third thing that I would, with Paul, would appeal to is that you value the treasure that is yours in Christ. Value it. Develop a love, an understanding, an attachment to it. Verse 10, he says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in him. He is enough. Now, some would deceive you and draw you away from Jesus. But there's also another danger here. And the danger is that of becoming complacent in where you are, what you are. You're becoming careless about it. And that is exactly what the Laodicean church is called to account in Revelation 3. You remember what he said in Revelation 3 about that church? You remember? Anybody remember? Laodicean church. What did he say?
You're neither hot nor cold.
You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Things are just comfortable for you. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is the danger of becoming so complacent, so familiar with things. Now, Paul says here, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. There's an action word. There's a to-do here. What is it that we do? We're rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. If If you're an athlete, there are things that you do in order to strengthen yourself, whether it's lifting weights or running or practicing certain skills, having a coach. All those things are a part of becoming stronger. So it is with the Christian faith. We're called to walk. We're called to be rooted and built up and established in the faith, being taught and abounding with thanksgiving. Well, where are we taught? Well, you're being taught this morning. You're being taught in Sunday school, the women's circle, men's group, in the home, and their disciplines of reading God's word and praying that help to strengthen, build all of that up. All of that leads us to grace. Now, I'll close with this. Archibald Alexander wrote a book, Thoughts on Religious Experience. And in that book, he's talking about sanctification, but he compares the sanctification to warfare. He says the Christian life is warfare. Satan would have us. We want to oppose him. There are those who would deceive us. We want to oppose them. And he says it's like a recruit who comes in. He's young, he's new, he's fit. Man, he's ready to go to battle. He's high on this idea of going, making a difference in his platoon. The problem is there's not a battle going on right at the moment. So he settles into the routine of being a military soldier. He begins to get comfortable in the barracks where he lives. He begins to neglect his fitness. And pretty soon, he's lost his zeal for the battle which may come. That's the way the Christian experience is. With time, a Christian gets comfortable. He forgets that he really is in a war. He's in a war with those who would deceive, who would steal the treasure, would deceive him and draw him away from Jesus. And if we're not engaged in that, if we're not conscious of it, we tend to get just loose, comfortable, unengaged, without thinking about what's going on around us. That's the summer soldier and the sunshine patriot. Don't allow yourself to be a summer soldier and a sunshine patriot. Realize that you are in a war with those who would steal your treasure and render you to be harmless. Harmless. With no Christ who can transform, no Christ that can change your world and the world through you. You're in a battle. This is the whole point of Colossians. Jesus Christ is the revealed mystery of God. He is the treasure that you must have. I pray you will pursue it, know it, attain to maturity in it, and be effective where you are in the battle where you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder in this glorious little book where Paul addresses people like we are people in a context, in a culture where we would be neutralized as those who oppose us. Grant, oh God, that we can be stronger than that. Give us a vision of Jesus. Give us the discipline that will bring our sanctification, our growth, our establishment in Jesus. And may we be able to communicate it winsomely with our children. Help us, oh God, we pray. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. Let's conclude then as we sing together hymn 455. 455.